Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know how to build your church. And you know what you're doing with the Word of God. Lord, I was stunned to sit in the adult education class an hour or so ago and see the same theme that I truly did not plan that we're going to look at today. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to be a church that sees how much you love us, your sovereign care over your word. You are watching over your word to perform it, and not just to see it preached, but to see it lived and transform our lives. Because as your word, Lord Jesus Christ, is transforming our lives through the power of the gospel, then this city will see how glorious you are. So come, would you work through me and grant each of us the gift of illumination so that we could see what's really here in these verses. There's so much for us about unity. Lord, the hard thing would be what not to talk about this morning. So please come and narrow our focus, and may we walk away with a true and palpable sense of what it means to be unified in Jesus Christ as a local church. For your glory, Lord Jesus, for the ingathering of all your sheep, and for the upbuilding of your church, we pray it. Amen. It is entirely possible that the topic of today's sermon may be among the most misunderstood and therefore under-preached and therefore under-appreciated themes in the entire New Testament. Today's sermon text brings us to the topic of Christian unity. Now, you judge for yourself whether I'm overstating the case. I think sometimes in our circles, the word unity has the deck stacked against it from the beginning. When you hear the word unity, what comes rushing to your mind? When that word unity hits your ears, what are you thinking about? Is it possible that even anyone this morning might have a mental caricature in your mind of a group of people encircling a campfire somewhere in northern Minnesota right now, singing what? Kumbaya. I'm not alone, evidently. Or maybe when you think of the concept of unity as an evangelical Christian, as a Bible-believing sort of Christian, you cringe a little bit, because typically unity is the keynote that tends to be struck in more progressive and doctrinally liberal churches. You know, unity, but at too high a price. Unity at the expense of doctrinal or moral purity. And if that's what unity costs, then frankly, you'll just pass. Or maybe your experience of unity in the local church is just plain messy. I mean, you are committed to follow Jesus. It's just that when you seek to do so alongside other folks, it starts to get complicated. Maybe your experience of unity in the local church isn't all that profound. Maybe you've just sort of settled in and you're used to division and broken relationships and painful conflicts and upsetting memories. Maybe that is, by and large, what church is for you. Well, whatever the reason, I think it's true to say that many of us in the church today are actually fairly gun-shy about this topic of unity. And that's a problem. As one Christian leader wrote online this week, quote, "A sad consequence is that many of us have overreacted in the opposite direction by rarely speaking about unity, except to criticize it. And we even more rarely work for it. But we must not let the precious vocabulary and principles of Christian unity fall into neglect or be stolen from us by those who have deliberately twisted or misused, or I might add, given up on it." Amen? So what's the big idea today? I mean, where are we headed this morning? Here's where we're headed. In the church, unity is something we actually get to do because God in Christ, what God in Christ has already done. I need to say that again more clearly. In the church, unity is something we actually get to do because of what God in Christ has already done. Now, this kickoff Sunday, we begin to turn the corner on our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is the midpoint of our study of this letter. Our series has been entitled, All Things in Him, All Things in Him. And those four words are drawn from chapter 1 and verse 10 of this letter, where Paul says that it's God's great design in this world to unite all things in Him, in Christ. Another way to talk about that is this idea of union with Christ is that every last ounce of God's saving grace for us is only ours by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1:3, we read that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. For example, God chose us in Christ, chapter 1, verse 4. We are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 5. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, chapter 1, verse 11. In chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, they even proclaim that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As if Paul hadn't made the point. And then one more, in chapter 2, verse 10, we read that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's just a sampling. The language of union with Christ is pulsing through this letter. Over 30 times so far, we've encountered phrases like in Christ and through Christ and with Christ. And apart from that brief exhortation to remember, which emerged in chapter 2, verse 11, we haven't been issued so much as one practical direction from the Apostle Paul. Not a single command from the pen of this man yet. For 3 months this past summer, it's just been our privilege to bask in the rays of the doctrine of union with Christ without the responsibility of lifting a finger, but simply to listen with open ears. Well, that all begins to change today. This morning, we move from the mood of the indicative to that of the imperative. From the already to the not quite yet. From stone-cold actualities in Christ to very live possibilities in Christ. And we begin with the topic of Christian unity. So here's the link with union with Christ. In the church, unity is something we actually get to do because of what God in Christ has already done. So here's the first of 2 points today. We're really going to spend basically all of our time in point one, and we're going to offer point two as an application. Point number one, if you are in Christ, cultivate the practical fruits of local church unity. Cultivate the practical fruits of local church unity. Now, you're going to have to add the word in to your sermon outline. Without it, the sentence reads, if you are Christ. And since that describes none of us here this morning, and because I want some people to preach to, put that little word in, that organizing sentence there. If you are in Christ. I think my mistake there, though, is a providence of God. Though, isn't it? Because though none of us are Christ or will ever actually be Christ, Christians ought to look a lot like Christ. The Puritan Matthew Henry once wrote, "We are called Christians. We must answer that name and live like Christians." I mean, isn't it exactly what Paul is driving at? Actually, in chapter 4, verse 1, the mistake is more than providential. Read chapter 4, verse 1 again with me. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So if you are in Christ, Paul's saying, live like it. Live like it. In Christ, you have pardon for your sin. In Christ, you are offered power over your sin. In Christ, you will one day be separated from the very presence of your sin. So if you are in Christ by God's grace, Ephesians 4:1 isn't just an impossible dream. It's a foregone conclusion. Now let's be careful not to hear what Paul's not saying. There's a way to read Ephesians 4:1 and to rip the heart of the gospel of grace right out of it. I hope that you're maybe a little bit ahead of me as you're looking at this. When Paul says, walk worthy of your calling, he is not for a nanosecond saying that our behavior ever becomes the basis, the ground upon which God accepts us. Perish the thought. Rather, here in verse 1, Paul is actually working a theme that for Paul is quite common in the New Testament. So Philippians 1:27, he tells the church in Philippi, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we read, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so we see here in Ephesians 4:1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, the calling to which you have been called. It's really neat. The word that Paul uses in verse 1 for worthy contains within it our English word for axiom. Axiom, axiomatic. So in other words, Christian character ought to be axiomatic of our Christian convictions. We ought to walk, Ephesians 4 through 6, our talk, Ephesians 1 through 3. Self-evidently, obviously, manifestly. One of my favorite pastors looked at this text and put it this way. Ephesians 4:1 does not mean that we should try to deserve our place in God's favor. It means that we should recognize how much our place in God's favor deserves from us. That's so powerful. I'll say that one more time. This comes from John Piper. Ephesians 4:1 does not mean that we should try to deserve our place in God's favor. It means that we should recognize how much our place in God's favor deserves from us. That's exactly right. If you're in Christ, you are united to the Son of God. And if you are in Christ, then cultivate the practical fruits of local church unity. You say, okay, great. Practically, I'm actually getting warm, so I'm going to roll up my sleeves as we roll up our sleeves. How about that? Practically, if we were to roll up our sleeves, what would this look like? Paul says, I am so glad you asked. One of my arguments here this morning is that verse 2 is the key to living out verse 3. Verse 3 holds out the image of a church eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't you want to be that way? NIV puts it pretty wonderfully. Making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I mean, wouldn't it be remarkable if that were the initial heart reflex of every last one of us in this place? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does that take? What does it take to accomplish verse 3? The answer is in verse 2. So let's go there. Verse 1 now into verse 2. I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Four Spirit-born, Spirit-birthed character qualities that taken together, they set the table for Christian unity in the life of a local church. We're going to take them in pairs because they're so similar to one another. Let's begin with humility and gentleness. Humility and gentleness. First, humility. Notice it's not mere humility to which we are called. Paul says all humility. See there in verse 2? All humility. Again, the NIV nails the paraphrase with be completely humble. Be completely humble. That's what Paul's saying here. Be completely humble. Are you? Am I? Are you humble? Here's a brief checklist. Can you laugh at yourself? I mean, if you were the subject of a roast, how much would you be laughing? How would you do? Would you laugh a little, a lot? Would you roar in appreciation for how well people knew your foibles? Humble people are people learning to take God dead seriously and themselves a little less so. Here's another humility diagnostic. Are you correctable? Are you correctable? Or are you easily offended? Humble people have thick, thick skin. And they aren't just correctable. They're hungry for it. This is the other side, by the way, of what Guy was teaching us this morning. He was teaching the negative side of the ledger of correction. This is the positive side. The humble isn't just correctable. The humble is hungry for it. The humble is a lover of correction, ready to receive it. Are you correctable? Third question for you. Are you a good listener? You listen well. When others are talking, do you pin your ears back and think carefully and evaluate what they're saying respectfully? Or are you just waiting for an opportunity to respond? Now, you see how humility, just a modest, correctable, open, listening posture toward God and other people, how humility can be a powerful element of local church unity. The first of two practical fruits of unity in the local church is humility. But let's take the other side, too. The other part of the pair is gentleness. Gentleness. Once again, verse 1 into verse 2 says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called with all humility and gentleness." That all gets to go along for the ride with gentleness, too. That's the way that that sentence works. All humility, all gentleness. What is gentleness? According to Jesus, these are the folks who will inherit the earth. Matthew 5:3, they are referred to as the meek. Blessed are the meek. It's the exact same word, actually, that Paul uses here in Ephesians 4:2. His word gentleness is Jesus' word meek. You can translate it either way. What might gentleness look like if it were doing its thing in your life and in mine? Well, let's think about our words with one another for a minute. Gentle people don't just get the content of their vocabulary right. They get the tone of their vocabulary right. Gentleness is as much about the intent of our words as the content of them. Furthermore, the words of the gentle don't promote themselves. They don't provoke other people. Here's a test case. A gentle person is the person who you will seek out when you yourself are bruised and in need of some care. How do we know this? We know this because of what Jesus says about himself in Matthew 11:28. Matthew 11:28, our Savior says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Why do people come to Jesus? What makes him so attractive to wounded and struggling and aching people? Well, lots of reasons. There are divine reasons and there are human reasons, but among the human reasons is that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. Don't you see how this character quality, how gentleness could serve to strengthen the unity of our local church? When you get hurt and when you are suffering, if you are going to entrust the care of your soul to another person, you are instinctively going to look away from folks who are self-centered, proud, abrasive, sharp, coarse, edgy in their dealings with other people. And instinctively in those moments, you're going to seek out the gentle, the meek, and the kind. And you can only hope that they will be close at hand in the local church. So the first pair of practical fruit of unity are humility and gentleness. Now let's look briefly at the second pair. Once again, verse 1 into verse 2. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So the recipe for unity doesn't just require humility and gentleness. It requires patient bearing with one another. Because the kind of unity that we're seeking to sustain together is long-term unity, over-the-long-haul unity. No English translation in the last 400 years has captured our word for patience better than the King James Version of 1611. King James Version translates the word patience as long-suffering. That's the exact word that Paul uses in the original, long-suffering. You can see why patience is uncommon in our world and even among God's people. Now, it ought not to be rare. And the fact that patience actually means long-suffering doesn't excuse one of us, but it does explain a few things, doesn't it? Patience is hard. Bearing with one another is not easy. Patience and long-suffering make demands on us that are terribly unpopular among 21st century people. Patience and bearing one another has to do with the virtues of steadiness, stability, reliability, dependability. Patience and bearing can be painful. It means you might not get your way, or at least not right away. And a lot of us can't abide that. That's why we church shop and church hop. Sometimes we even church drop and church stop. All because we refuse to suffer long, to be patient, and bear one another in love. There's a moment in one of the great movies of my childhood, Ferris Bueller's Day Off, where the main character, Matthew Broderick, is dealing with an incompetent maitre d' at a five-star restaurant in downtown Chicago. Now, Ferris has almost reached his breaking point with this man at the establishment because he wants a seat for he and his friends at this restaurant, and he's not being admitted passage. Finally, the maitre d' buckles and gives in and sputters in embarrassment. I appreciate your understanding. And Ferris replies, "Don't think twice. It's understanding that makes it possible for me to tolerate a person such as yourself." Now, granted, the first two fruits of unity, namely humility and gentleness, they're not represented in that statement. But that statement has always stuck with me. Patience and bearing with one another can be a lot like that. It's patience and bearing that can make a congregation like yourselves able to tolerate a pastor like me, and vice versa. When we are impatient, when we do not bear well, when we are easily irritated or exasperated with one another, what we are saying, in effect, is, I will not bear you. I will not suffer long for you. I will not seek to understand you. And the problem is, isn't this precisely what you want from other people? I said a couple different times to a couple different people last week, just bear with me here. Bear with me. I hope you'll bear with me. And when somebody wrongs you in this fellowship or perhaps in another fellowship, whether intentionally or unintentionally, be patient. Bear with them. Think in your mind, don't say this to them, but think in your mind, don't think twice. It's patience that makes it possible for a person like me to bear with a person like yourself. Patience, bearing with one another in love. Notice then how we said these four fruits set the table for our pursuit of unity in verse 3. Read it one more time. Look what Paul's getting at here. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how it happens. Humble, gentle, patient, bearers with one another in love are by definition eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, one more thought in terms of application before we close with point two, and it's just simply this. What better laboratory for verse 2 and verse 3 can there possibly be in the life of a local church than community groups? I mean, what better laboratory can there be? Many one another's of the New Testament are all but impossible once a week on a Sunday morning for an hour, hour and a half or so. But get in a community group, things will change. There is no better laboratory. On Sunday morning, you can fake verse 2 to a degree, but not in a group. Not for long. Not as you begin to meet together week after week, opening your homes, opening your lives, praying together, studying Scripture together, eating meals together, sharing your lives together. What better opportunity can there possibly be? I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to find a group. Ask the Lord to lead you to a group. Sign up this month and jump into fellowship next week. Get in a community group. If you are in Christ, cultivate the practical fruits of local church unity. Now, second point, it'll be brief. It goes like this. If you are in Christ, celebrate the doctrinal roots of local church unity. If you are in Christ, celebrate the doctrinal roots of local church unity. All we really have time for at this point is just to outline this, but we do need to see it. It's wonderfully encouraging. Notice the topic stays the same, but the mood changes again from the mood of the imperative, do this, do that, in verses 1 to 3, to the mood of the indicative. Here's what's already been done, verses 4 to 6. So Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 is all about what can happen in the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, 4 to 6 is all about what has happened in the church of Jesus Christ. Listen to these triumphantly reassuring words now from Ephesians 4, 4 to 6, hard on the heels of verses 1 to 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. You see what Paul is saying here with this confession? I never really got it until the gears began to grind on this the last couple of weeks for me. I never quite knew what he was doing with verses 4 to 6, but I think I know now. In the church, unity is something we actually get to do because of what God in Christ has already done. Verses 1 to 3 call us to a not yet, and a probably so. But verses 1 to 3 are an already. Verses 1 to 3 call us to become. Verses 4 to 6 remind us of what we already are and already is. Verses 1 to 3 call us to possibilities, while verses 4 to 6 remind us of actualities. The practical fruits of point number one are followed by the wonderful doctrinal roots of verses 4 to 6. New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien writes, "The apostle is not speaking of unity at any price in which the fundamental truths of the gospel are jettisoned." That's clear, isn't it? Verses 4 to 6 are a crystal clear confession in the direction that verses 1 to 3 were already heading. Notice this, that in verse 3 is the call to maintain the unity of the Spirit, not to make it. To keep the unity of the Spirit, not to create it. It's already been made. It's already been created by Jesus. Furthermore, this is the unity of the Spirit, after all. It's the unity that the Spirit himself has birthed in our church. And what are these doctrinal roots, and how do we celebrate them? Well, you see them there. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. I'll fish out two of these for practical application. How could you celebrate the doctrinal roots of our one hope? You know how? Go to Seth's class next week. One hope. What's the hope of Christians? What's the blessed hope? The return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the teaching of the Bible regarding this great hope that we have. Examine these doctrinal roots, because this is coming no matter what. The return of Christ is coming and coming soon. It's our hope. So celebrate those doctrinal roots. Other doctrinal roots that you might be able to celebrate, something that we're going to do in a wonderfully vivid way next Sunday, is baptism. The Bible says there is one baptism. And whether Paul is talking about our baptism by immersion into Jesus through the Holy Spirit, a Spirit baptism here, or whether he's talking about water baptism upon profession of faith, either way, you have an opportunity to celebrate the ordinance of baptism next week. What a rare and beautiful opportunity that is. Jeanette Madsen loves to say that when she goes to a baptism, for her, it's like going to a wedding. It's like when she goes to a wedding, she's with she and John for 60-some years, it was like renewing your wedding vows when you see couples exchange their vows. For her, baptism is the same way. She's renewing her baptismal vow. And if you've been baptized, come and celebrate the grace of God in Peggy Benz's life next week as we celebrate the doctrinal roots of baptism, as well as the practical obedience to the command. So celebrate the doctrinal roots of local church unity. In the church, unity is something we actually get to do because of what God in Christ has already done. Cultivate the practical fruits of local church unity and celebrate the doctrinal roots of local church unity. Next week, we're going to take our second step into this application section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This week, unity in Christ. Next week, diversity in Christ. Right now, let's pray.